As evangelicals, we do our best to base our beliefs about God on the Bible. But the Bible challenges the limitations of our abilities so much that we sometimes disagree about its teachings. Some interpreters have blamed these disagreements on the human languages that the Bible uses to communicate. They think that human language is so inadequate that it's incapable of revealing God to us in meaningful ways. So, if Christians are going to base our understanding of God on the Bible, it's important for us to ask this question. Can Scripture teach us reliable truths about God, or is its human language insufficient for this task?
In the Bible, we know God, but we don't know Him exhaustively. And, of course, there's a lot of mystery in our understanding of God. There are lots of times where our minds fail us and where our language fails us. We try to formulate the truth, and our language kind of escapes us. But in the Bible, we have truth. In the Bible, Jesus says to God, "Your word is truth." And so we can say for sure, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We can say for sure, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we don't claim any great intellectual powers in saying this. We're just reading what God has given to us and trusting Him that those things are true. And so human language does fail at times in speaking about God, but we can be sure that Scripture speaks truth, and it doesn't speak truth exhaustively, but it tells us about God as far as it's possible for us to know Him as creatures.
It's one thing to say that the Bible communicates understandable truths about God, and another to say that these truths are worth studying. Many Christians who are unfamiliar with formal theology wonder if the doctrine of God is too abstract to have much bearing on anything in life. They think that our concepts of God's persons, nature, attributes, and so on are very theoretical and disconnected from the practical matters of daily life. But are they right? Do our beliefs about God have any practical relevance for followers of Christ?
It's been said that there's only one question that really matters, and that is the person of God. Who is God is the most important question we could ever ask, because on that question, every other question is answered. And so we understand who God is, and then we're able to understand who we are, what it means to relate to our Creator, what it means to be faithful to Him and fulfill our intended destinies as people made in His image.
Our belief about God absolutely influences everything else about us. If we believe God is holy, then we believe that there's a holy vision of God for our money, for instance. That we believe there's a holy vision of God for our sexuality. If God is love and righteousness, then we believe perhaps those things belong in the family. And the things that we do and how we treat our kids and the way we love our wife will be absolutely reflective of our belief in God and what we believe He is all about. We look down and we see things like the love and discipline of our kids, but also of our classroom. And how we believe in God, what we believe about Him, is absolutely going to be impacting everything about our lives.
It should be apparent that what Christians believe about God touches everything else we believe. But is this unique to Christianity? Or do all people have some beliefs about God that are so important that they influence nearly everything else they believe?
The belief about God, again, is of central import to belief about everything else. And that's true whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. The non-Christians, atheists, perhaps may not call it God, but everyone has something that is uppermost in their value system. So from whatever worldview you come, you have something that is at the center of your personal solar system, so to speak. And that shapes the orbit of everything around it in the rest of our lives, again, whether Christian or non-Christian. So for the Christian, our belief about God shapes our belief about who we are, how we may rightly understand ourselves, what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be corrupted and affected by sin, how we may be redeemed from that sin. And similarly, for a non-theist, whatever it is that's uppermost in their heart's desires and their personal affections and their worldview structure, that is going to shape the orbit of their lives. Their lives will revolve around whatever it is they esteem most highly.
All human beings tend to make some beliefs more central in their lives. And this is especially true when it comes to beliefs about God. But this fact raises an important issue that often perplexes followers of Christ. If what we believe about God is so central to all human thought, why are human beings prone to turn away from God?
The Bible tells us that all men and women and children know God deep down in their hearts, in their minds, and in their consciences. But Romans chapter 1 tells us that ever since Adam and Eve sinned, that we have turned in the depths of our hearts from worshiping the true God to worshiping idols or anything that's created by God. And so the human heart is practically a factory, a source, the root of all kinds of idols. Well, in North America, in the West, we think of money perhaps as one of the great idols that we worship. But there are more subtle idols such as recreation and leisure and a sense of privacy, that I want to be left alone and not to be really well known by my friends. In perhaps non-Western cultures, as well as Western, perhaps our children and their education, their future, their comfort might be so important that it's more important than Jesus Christ, and therefore it is an idol. So, you know, anything that God has given to us, if we place it as more important than the Lord Jesus Christ, can become an idol.
The Bible indicates that humans are very prone to turn away from the true God to the false gods. This has to do especially with the Bible's doctrine of sin. It doesn't have to do as much with the fact that we are creatures in relation to the great Creator, but rather that we are sinful creatures in relation to God. Paul talks about this, of course, in Romans 1:18 through 32, where he indicates that God has actually revealed at least certain things about himself, his transcendence, his godhood, his immortality, and his goodness through what he has made. So you do have what scholars refer to as natural revelation. But Paul, in that same chapter, makes it clear that although God has given revelation of himself through what he has made, and therefore on that basis we as creatures should be able to recognize God truly on the basis of looking around at creation, that in fact sin has come into the picture, and sin acts in such a way as actually to blind us even with regard to the truth of God as God has revealed it to us in creation. And so left to ourselves, we will in fact identify as God, or identify as divine qualities those things that are not true of God at all. In other words, we will create gods of our own imagination as substitutes for the true God. The only way in which human beings can actually find God and know God truly, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is insofar as God reveals himself to them, as God takes the initiative in revealing himself. And so the Bible teaches really that the only way that human beings can know God truly is, to use a theological expression, by special revelation. His dealings with his people, Israel, beginning with Abraham on, of course, to culmination in Jesus Christ, and especially as God has revealed himself in Christ.
It's obvious that countless people around the world reject Christ and his teachings about God, and instead embrace other religions. But how far does their rejection really go? Some Christians say that many different religions throughout the world actually worship the true God of Scripture. It's just that they do it under different names and in different ways. But is this really true? Do people of other religions actually worship the same God that Christians worship?
When you think about the nature of Christianity in comparison to a great religion such as Islam, one of the questions that people often ask is whether or not Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Or people might want to ask, does Islam contradict the teachings of the Bible about God? Well, that's a very complicated subject to deal with historically. Of course, since I think it can be proven that Muhammad was greatly influenced both by Judaism and Christianity. However, the vision of God that one finds in Islam is decidedly different than the vision of God that one has in Christian faith. For instance, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Well, for the Muslim, that is absolute blasphemy. Almighty Allah, who is utterly transcendent and beyond all things, not only could not manifest Himself in the world through an incarnation, but He would not deign to do so. It would be beneath His dignity. And therefore, that is a very different understanding of not only the nature of God's relationship to creation, but it is also a statement about how Islam understands the character of God's love for creation. Christianity, on the other hand, believes God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the Logos, who was God and was with God, as the first chapter of the Gospel of John says, to the world for salvation. Therefore, yes, there's a great contradiction in that sense. Now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ also means that we have a different understanding about the essence of God. Christians say God is three persons, one God, three persons, a great mystery, not a mathematical problem, a mystery to be adored, to be contemplated, and to be worshipped. That is who God is. But for Islam, you don't have a view of God as three persons. You have Allah, one mind, one will, one sovereign power at work. Whereas in the doctrine of the Trinity, we're able to say God is a fellowship of love. The Father, the Son, the Spirit eternally love one another. The Father, Son, the Spirit eternally honor one another. That changes the whole context of our discussion about who God is and what God is like. And in the final analysis, we could say this: Islam also, since it doesn't begin with the essence of God as love, has no possible way of talking about why God would love the world. So Islam has an almighty creator and a sovereign Lord over the affairs of man, but there is no loving father. There is no God who gives himself for the sake of his broken creation. And those are two very different visions of God.
Our theology about God doesn't have to be perfect in order for us to be Christians. We might even go so far as to say that all true believers have at least some mistaken beliefs about God. But when those mistaken beliefs touch on the heart of God's proclamation about himself, they can be sufficient to place those beliefs outside the bounds of Christianity. One doctrine that has often been the center of controversy is the Trinity. In general, Christians are quick to say that we believe in the Trinity, but we often disagree when it comes to defining and explaining it. And non-Christians frequently misunderstand this doctrine too. So, what mistakes do we tend to make? What are some of the common ways the doctrine of the Trinity has been misunderstood?
Christians have always believed that one God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are two ways to get that wrong. One is to think that God is so one that we don't have distinct persons anymore, which is called modalism. Another way to get that wrong is to so emphasize the distinction of the persons that you end up really with three gods. And Christians believe neither in tritheism or modalism. Christians believe this one God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Christians are sometimes accused of worshiping three gods. Muslims frequently raise this objection. It's important to recognize that this criticism arises from a misunderstanding of what Christians actually believe. The Bible doesn't teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three gods. On the contrary, the Scriptures clearly teach that there is one God and that this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to remember that the first Christians were Jews who inherited from the Old Testament a conviction that God is one. This conviction is clearly expressed in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. How then should we think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? As these early Christians read their Bibles, they recognized that they needed to provide account for several kinds of data they found in Scripture. First, there are some Scriptures that clearly affirm that God is one, like Deuteronomy 6:4. Second, there are Scriptures that teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God. One example would be John 1:1 that affirms that the Son is God. Third, there are Scriptures that teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in some way distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. John 1:1 affirms this distinction when it says that the Word was with God. Finally, there are Scriptures that teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one nature and act with one will. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Thus, Christian doctrine of the Trinity attempts to account for these Scriptures by affirming that one God eternally exists in a unity of being as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Central to the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinction between person and essence. God is one with respect to essence and three with respect to person. In fact, we might say that with God there is one what and three whos. If Christians said that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three essences, they would be worshiping three gods. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity, however, affirms that God has one essence or nature. How can God eternally exist in a unity of being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Ultimately, this is a mystery. Christians, however, do not worship three gods.
Because the doctrine of the Trinity is mysterious, it sometimes causes unbelievers, and even some Christians, to be confused about how the persons of the Trinity relate to each other. For instance, it's clear in many parts of Scripture that the Father has authority over the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does this mean that sometimes there have been disagreements among the persons of the Trinity? And does the Father's authority mean that he forces his will on the Son and the Holy Spirit?
We sometimes talk about the Father's authority over the Son and whether he always gets his way in terms of that authority. I think when we try to impose the idea of human authority on the Trinity, it just doesn't work. Because simply, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never disagree with each other. They are all in perfect unity. So the idea that one is telling the other what to do just doesn't make sense.
We understand that in groups there are differences of opinion at the human level, and on occasion, like in the military or in an important decision-making situation, somebody has to be the final authority. That's usually the way it works, and so we are tempted to think that that's the way it is with God. And here's Jesus in the garden saying, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." So it might look as though there is a disagreement of wills within the Trinity, but it's so helpful to understand that the difference in relative authority between the Father and the Son is not the way it was and is in eternity, but that this differential of authority and deference toward the authority of the Father in the case of Gethsemane is a function of Christ's assumption of our humanity. When he says, "Not my will, but thine be done," he is surrendering his human, fearful, relatively weak, relatively less informed will to that of the Father. But when we think of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only way there couldn't be a difference of opinion, because each is infinite and infinitely equal in love, in intelligence, in motivation. There is no conflict of wills. How could there be? There is no compromise of the ultimate perfection of each one of them. They are in absolute harmony, as indeed I think even Jesus was at that level, where he says, "My food, the thing that sustains me, is to do the will of the Father, not as an alien will to which I submit, but something that expresses the deepest desires of my heart as well." And so, in the dynamics of mutual perfection and love and glory, there is no need for a hierarchy of decision making, because there is no gradation of competency to make decisions. It's a beautiful mutuality of three persons of absolute perfection.
Well, often when people discuss the nature of the Trinity and the nature of the relationships that exist between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we often will point to Jesus' statements that he came to do the will of the Father, and that the Father is the Father and he is the Son, and he is the Son from the Father, and therefore we often tend to think about the relationships of God within the Godhead amongst the persons of the Trinity as though we are talking about some sort of power hierarchy. I think that's fundamentally the wrong way for us to think about the nature of the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son, apparently, according to Jesus' prayer in John 17, shared a glory together. Jesus calls upon the Father to say, "Father, I want you to glorify me now, as I have glorified you." There is some sort of mutuality that exists between the persons of the Godhead. Now, having said that, the Father is still, as the ancient theologians of the church said, the fountainhood of all divinity. And therefore, the Father's priority and precedence is significant. Jesus himself says, or Paul says about Jesus, that at the end of all things, the Son will present all the kingdoms of the earth to his Father. That the Son came to make us children of the Father. But the Father came to bear, sent his Son to exalt the name of his Son and give him a name which is above every name. Even when you think about the Holy Spirit, it's telling to me that Jesus would say to his disciples, if you sin against the Father, it can be forgiven. If you sin against the Son, it can be forgiven. But if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it cannot be forgiven. So there is some sort of true and deep mutuality which does not do away with the distinctions or the notion of the Father's authority. But we could say it, perhaps finally, wrap it up in this sense. The Father's authority is always an authority of love. The Father's authority is an authority that loves the Son, desires the Son to be glorified, just as the Son then desires the Father to be glorified. And finally, if they share a heart of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the idea that there would be a disagreement of wills between the Father, Son, and Spirit becomes kind of comical in one sense, because if the Son eternally and the Spirit eternally long to do the will of the Father, and the Father eternally longs to glorify and honor the Son and the Spirit, then essentially in the life of God there is a unanimity of will, a unanimity of love, because a unanimity of being in this fellowship of the Trinity.
In addition to having implications for our doctrine of the Trinity, God's fatherhood also has important things to teach us about our relationship with God. The Bible teaches that God is the Father of believers in ways that are similar to earthly fathers. But our concepts of human fatherhood have changed throughout history, and we all have very different experiences of earthly fathers. So, in what ways is God similar to and different from our earthly human fathers? In the Scriptures, God's identity as Father is often raised as a model for what human fathers should be and do. What are some practical applications that human fathers can draw from God's fatherhood?
I take it that God's fatherhood has a special responsibility as well as privileges that go with that for human fathers. I take it that because of the eternal fatherhood of God and the eternal sonship of Jesus, that the pattern of influence is from the top down rather than from the bottom up. In other words, human fatherhood is to mirror and be judged by the standard of God's fatherhood and not the other way around, which means that those who are or would be at some point in the future human fathers have a remarkable responsibility to bear that name by analogy and with imperfection, to be sure, in a way that their children can look at their daddy's fatherhood and say of God's fatherhood, when they're able to connect the dots in Scripture, that it's good news for God to be a father to me. Because my dad, however imperfect he was, he loved me. He cared for me. He sacrificed for me. He gave himself for me. He served me with his, well, not with perfection, but with his all. And can say that that is an indication of the goodness of God's fatherhood. So I take it that those of us who are fathers have the capacity to wreck for our children the name father and raise obstacles to their coming to love God's fatherhood and thereby to love the gospel, or, by God's grace, have the capacity to put a connection into the fabric of their own relationships, these most close family relationships, whereby they will one day say, that's good news. I identify with that. God is a father to me, and that is a part of the gospel.
There are many valuable insights human fathers can learn about their roles by observing God's character and actions as father. But the sad truth is that no human father can ever be perfect like God is. And some of them are actually terribly unloving and even abusive. Not surprisingly, this sometimes causes their children to recoil from the idea that God is the father of believers. So, how can the church deal with this? How can we encourage Christians that have had poor fathers to view God's fatherhood in a positive light?
I think the idea that God is our father is one of the most powerful things in pastoral work. When I was in parish ministry, people would come through my door and I'd almost think, here goes yet another person. Someone's going to come and they're going to say, I've got a problem understanding how God is my father. And I could see it in so many people. The New Testament is full of this rich idea of God as father. Ephesians 3 talks about God being the father from whom every family is named. And in John 14, there's one of the most important prayers, I think, of the New Testament, where someone says to Jesus, show us the Father. I think that's something which we can echo in our own hearts. Show us the Father. That's what we need to see, each one of us. And the glorious message of the New Testament is precisely that God is this gracious, warm-hearted Father. And I think many people find that difficult because they come from family backgrounds, perhaps where they have a distorted view of fatherhood. It's authoritarian, it's repressive in some kind of way, perhaps even abusive. And that's really a very difficult thing for people to come to terms with. In the contrast to that, the New Testament gives us this great view of God as Father. And if people can walk into that and God can reveal his fatherhood to them, then that's a way to pastoral wholeness, personal wholeness, and to walking in freedom of life.
The aspects of God's fatherhood that we can and should emphasize beyond fatherhood as power and authority is fatherhood as unconditional love, fatherhood as active protection, fatherhood as vigilant provision. And these have wonderful teaching aspects for how fathers should be in their families. But I think a caution we need to observe is that we should be careful not to project normal fatherhood back onto the fatherhood of God, but instead let the fatherhood of God be defined, the fatherhood of people, our human fatherhood, be defined by the fatherhood of God. I say this because many people throughout history, Martin Luther for one, were very much afraid of God because they pictured him in terms of their earthly father and therefore thought him rigid, harsh, abusive. We ought to think of the fatherhood of God as defined by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we look back from Jesus into the fatherhood of God, we have a fatherhood that's tender and protective as well as strong and defensive. And so many women I talk to, women students who have been abused, a surprising number of women who come here for training for ministry have been abused, and therefore stand back somewhat of the idea of the fatherhood of God. But as we talk of who Jesus was, and Jesus shows us who the Father is, then that aspect of fatherhood redeems a destructive thought or a destructive concept of the fatherhood of God.
The issue of the relationship between God as Father and human fathers is very important in our culture, especially because we, of course, so often experience in the brokenness of especially modern American families father models who are problematic. Many people, matter of fact, will say, well, I don't like to talk about God as Father or think about God as Father because my own relationship with my father was so hurtful, so damaging, and the like. And that will actually bring in unhealthy sorts of images or constructions of how I think about God. It seems to me, though, that we have to consider that the Bible, of course, acknowledges the fallenness of the human family and of human relationships and acknowledges all of that. The way in which the Bible handles this is quite the opposite. It's not a matter of God as Father, meaning that I take my relationship with my own father, as broken and as hurtful and as unhealthy as it might have been, and somehow project that back upon God. But rather, it's the other way around, and that is that God as Father becomes a paradigm, a model for how we ought to order our relationships, how we ought to order our families, and the like. And actually, I do believe that pastorally, people can experience healing from the damage that they've experienced in broken relationships with their own fathers as they actually live into the biblical understanding of God as Father and God being our Father.
God's role as Father can also have important implications for the ways many different kinds of leaders treat those under their authority. This should be particularly true in the church, which the Bible calls God's family. In fact, in some theological traditions, pastors are actually referred to by the title Father. What kinds of implications does God's fatherhood have for pastoral ministry?
I think for pastors, it's crucial to see that as Scripture speaks of God as Father to His children in particular, not uniquely to Christ, the eternal Son, but to us as children by adoption through His grace in Christ, the emphasis is on the Father's compassion, on the Father's loving discipline, and on the Father's wisdom. In compassion, I think of Psalm 103, which speaks of the fact that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Not every father is always compassionate when we think of human fathers. But that is the model, that as human fathers we are to look to understand our children, to be patient with them in their weakness. And certainly, if we're thinking about pastors reflecting in some respect the fatherly care of God the Father for His children in the church, pastors need to come to the members of the congregation with a gentle compassion, with an empathy, with an understanding of their weakness. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors are just supposed to hold hands and make everybody feel good, because another crucial dimension of a father's care that is when a father's caring for his children as the Father, God the Father cares for us, is loving discipline. I think of Hebrews 12, for example, where the writer to the Hebrews, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, calls us to be patient in enduring the discipline of the Lord, and then really unpacks that analogy, talks about the way that our human fathers disciplined us by their best lights, didn't always know fully how to do it, but they did their best. For a time, but our Heavenly Father always is disciplining us for our good. And that though discipline in the present may be painful, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So again, thinking about pastors' roles as surrogates for the Father in caring for the members of the congregation. Compassion, absolutely, but not a compassion that leaves people where they are. The Father loves us too much to leave us in our childish selfishness. It's a discipline. It's a calling of us to live out the life of faith and to grow in our faith. And, of course, the Bible often speaks of fathers as having wisdom. Proverbs, of course, constantly is calling the son to listen to the wisdom of the father. And pastors need a lot of wisdom to help God's people to understand how to apply the word in the particular issues that we face in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And so we should be seeking wisdom and seeking to help God's people grow in wisdom and knowing how to apply the principles of the word to the particulars of their own situation, whether it's suffering or whether it's a decision about the future or whether it's dealing with sin in their lives. They need wisdom, and the Father provides that wisdom in the word and then brings that wisdom, we pray, through us as pastors, to God's people.
God's fatherly care and provision are sources of tremendous confidence for Christians. They remind us that God loves us and always has our best interests at heart. But how can we be sure that God's good purposes for us will actually be fulfilled?
I think that the Christian's confidence in God is enormously helped by understanding what the Bible teaches about God's all-powerfulness and His unchangeability. There are many today who say that they want a deity that faces the same kinds of risks and possibilities that we face as human beings. Because we as human beings face things coming around the corner that we don't know are coming and aren't prepared for and are caught surprise by. And they want a deity who's caught by surprise just like we are and at risk just like we are and faced with possibilities just like we are. Or else how can that God really help us? Well, I think that thinking is exactly upside down. If that's the kind of deity that exists, a God who doesn't know what's coming, a God whose mind changes all the time, his strategies change all the time, and that he doesn't have the power within himself, or he's not willing to exercise the power that does reside within himself in order to address a particular situation, well, then that deity is not going to be very helpful when I come into the crises of my life. And I think the Christian doctrine of the all-powerfulness of God and the unchangeableness of God tells me two things. One, that there is never a circumstance in my life to which God is not only equal but superior. That is, there is no problem that I can face that is larger than the truth of my God. There is no mountain that is not a molehill in comparison with the power of my God. And that I can expect the way that God will address that situation will not change from day to day. I can depend upon Him to act in a certain way.
God wants His children to completely trust in Him as an all-powerful God, and yet a God who never changes. The Bible clearly teaches us that God doesn't change in His character. He never changes in His holiness and justice. God never changes in His promises that He has made to us in the Bible, in the relationship He has established with us called a covenant. God never changes. His person, Jesus Christ, never changes. And His standards and expectations for us never change. This means that when we pray and we put our trust in God and commit a certain thing in our lives to God, then we can know that God doesn't change. Now, we change. We are prone to leave the Lord that we love and go away and commit some sin, but God never changes. And so the relationship between God and His children, the relationship between you and Jesus Christ, is a relationship between an unchanging God and human beings who are fleeting and change and wander all the time. And yet God is powerful enough to preserve this relationship that He has established between Him and you, his unchanging grace and justice provided for us by Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that your relationship with Jesus Christ is secure and yet never compromises his standards.
God's unchangeableness or immutability should be a great source of confidence for all believers. But sometimes the scriptures say that God regretted what he had done. Sometimes they even say that he changed his mind. How can both of these teachings be true? How can an unchangeable God change his mind?
God rules the earth by an eternal decree that he has devised before the creation, going back into eternity past, timelessly. And so everything that happens is something that God has planned for eternity. But the other side of that truth is that God enters into history. He enters into transactions with people. He talks with people. He acts in history. And most important for us, he redeems human beings from sin by sending his son to die on the cross. So God, as he enters into history, he takes a changing role in history. He does one thing on Monday, he does another thing on Tuesday. He is angry with somebody on Monday, pleased with that person on Tuesday. And as we look at that, it certainly looks like change. Our words fail us sometimes in knowing what to say, but we look at that and we say, yes, God has shown mercy. God has restrained his wrath. God has told us that we are under judgment, and yet he's brought repentance on us, and so now he's going to be merciful to us. We can get into difficulties in language and knowing how to describe that. It's certainly tempting to say that God changes at those points, but that would mislead people perhaps into forgetting about the eternal decree, which never changes. So as long as you know what the facts are, you can speak of this in various ways. But God's eternal decree never changes. His relationships to human beings and history do change, but those changes are eternally preordained.
Because God is both omnipotent and immutable, the redemption he has promised us will certainly come to pass. But as wonderful as our redemption is it the ultimate goal of human history? Or is it part of something even bigger? What is the ultimate goal of humanity's redemption?
We learn that God is working in his triune being for the salvation of sinners. But then we learn also in Scripture that he has done this in such a way as to display his glory. So I think that the triune God
because of the working for our redemption, in eternity will receive glory. God has done this for his glory, to manifest his not only his justice and his righteousness and the immutability and perfect holiness of his law, but to show that he is wise and he can maintain all of those attributes about himself and yet be merciful and be forgiving and justify sinners. I mean, the prophet asks, who is a pardoning God like thee and who has grace like this? So it is for the glory of God. It is for the salvation of sinners. But the ultimate result of this and the intended result of it is that God's glory might be manifest in ever-increasing measures throughout all eternity.
One very important way God is glorified is through his works of creation. The Bible makes it clear that God created all things. But evangelical Christians sometimes interpret the creation accounts in different ways, especially when it comes to things like the days of creation. Which types of interpretations are acceptable? And what are the main evangelical interpretations of the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1?
There are various different interpretations of the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. I think there's basically three different views. One view would see the days as very short periods. We could say 24-hour days. Of course, the sun and the moon weren't created until the fourth day, so it's hard to refer to 24-hour days. But days in what people would say is the natural normal sense of today. So six or seven periods in that sense. The second perspective could be called a day-age theory or a day-age view, in the sense that the days were long periods or geological ages and that God was gradually creating through natural processes that took billions of years, certainly millions, probably billions of years. The third view is that really Genesis 1 is a poetic description of creation, and that the days are meant to symbolize, in some sense, the nature or manner in which God created, where he first of all formed things and then he filled those things he had formed with his creation. So those are the three main interpretations of the days of Genesis chapter 1.
On the one hand, of course, you have evangelicals who want to adopt a literal reading of the 7 days. So they talk about seven literal days and the like. Sometimes this is even understood in terms of seven literal 24-hour days, this kind of thing. The alternative is obvious, and that is that this is a figurative way of talking, and that the writer of Genesis did not intend to say that the world was created in 7 days, or maybe not even in the order. If one talks about days in terms of epochs or ages in the order in which they're presented, many evangelicals have problems with the seven literal days of creation in Genesis 1 for two or three reasons. For one thing, actually, you do have not just one creation account at the beginning of Genesis, but two, as I think almost everyone would recognize. The first creation account there in Genesis 1, extending into the very beginning of chapter 2, and then the second account of creation from about 2:4, 2:5 to the end of chapter 3. And there are some differences, many evangelicals would say, between them as they read the passage, Genesis 1 through 3 itself. For example, although Genesis 1:1 and following, up through the beginning of chapter 2, talks about 7 days of creation, the second account there talks about one day of creation, on the day when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Actually, you don't have just in Genesis talk of 7 days of creation. You also have an account of creation in which it takes place on one day. Of course, there are differences in order as well between the two accounts. In the first account of creation, humans are created after the animals, whereas in the second account of creation, humans are created before the animals, this kind of thing. Beyond that, in Genesis 1, there seems to be a kind of symmetry. So that, in other words, the first 3 days actually correspond to the second set of 3 days, which is the seventh day of creation, being, of course, at the end. I might say, incidentally, in Jewish thought, and you find this actually suggested, alluded to implicitly and assumed in Hebrews chapter 4, the seventh day was not considered to have ended at all. The seventh day of creation was by the Jews, and Jewish, apparently Jewish Christians also, was considered to extend as long as creation itself, was understood to be coterminous with creation itself. That's why Hebrews 4 can talk about entering God's rest while the promise of entering his rest remains, and while there remains a Sabbath rest, that God's rest of the seventh day continues as long as creation does. So certainly you do not have this, even in Jewish thinking, the seventh day being a closed day of creation.
This disagreement over the days of creation can be confusing, not just because the views are so different, but also for a more fundamental reason. How can people with the same basic commitments to the authority and infallibility of Scripture read Genesis chapter 1 in such different ways?
Certainly, the issue of the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is a hot one that has been the source of a lot of arguments. I think one of the issues is, what kind of literature is this? Is this literature which is designed to give a sensuous facts relating to the senses, or is it literature designed to teach spiritual fact? Now, we shouldn't drive a wedge between those two. God's the creator of this world, and they should fit together. But if we read Genesis 1 as a science text, that will lead us to a different interpretation than if we read it as a discussion of the meaning and nature of creation. So, typically, the Protestant church has tended to read it as a science text. And this has gotten us into a lot of difficulties. Because if you take Bishop Usher's dating from the 1700s, you simply add up the figures of the Bible, and we know that the world was created on October 12th, 4004 BC. Well, that has run us into a lot of difficulties with people who have indeed attempted to read the text of nature from a scientific point of view. And the history of the church on these kinds of issues has not been very encouraging. We have said the world is flat. Anybody who says it's round doesn't believe the Bible, because the Bible says the winds come from the four corners of the earth. Well, you and I will say, oh, that's poetry. Yes, but those people 500 and 600 years ago didn't read it as poetry. They read it as science. In the same way, clearly the sun revolves around the earth. Joshua doesn't say that the earth stood still. It says the sun stood still. Again, we can say, oh yes, that's simply looking at the data from our perspective. It looks as though the sun is moving, but we have other reasons to say no. Well, I think the same is true with regards to Genesis 1. Obviously, you have the possibility that it is literal. 24-hour days, 7 of them, that's that. But you also have the possibility that God is trying to make a larger point. And I want to be very careful here. There are those who would say, oh well, it's a theological statement, therefore none of this factual basis really matters. It's just a parable, like Jesus told parables. I think there's a problem with that. The problem being that throughout the Old Testament, revelation comes to us in space and time. And so our default position ought to be that this material is indeed based in actual historic fact. And so I think the reference to the 7 days is God's way of saying creation took place in time, not in Never Never Land, as the myths would say. The myths would say creation is continually occurring in the invisible realm, and we've got to try to plug our world into that. The Bible is saying, not at all. Creation occurred in time. I think the same thing is going on then in Genesis 2 with the attempt to locate Eden. It took place in our space. So, you have the position that the information is literal. You have the opposing position that it is merely a parable teaching theological truth. In between those two is, yes, God did create this world in time and space. He created it in that order, moving from the creation of heaven and earth to the creation of humanity. And so you have, I think, those three approaches. It's literal. It has no basis in fact whatsoever. And between those, it is a poetic account of historic activity.
As much as Christians might disagree about the meaning of the word day in Genesis chapter 1, we should all be in full agreement that the creation God made is good. On each of the first 5 days of creation, God looked at what he had made and saw that it was good. And on the sixth day, he looked at everything he had made and concluded that it was very good. After all, how could a perfectly good God create anything other than a good universe? But while all Christians should be able to affirm the basic fact of creation's goodness, it's not always clear to us how we should respond to that fact. So, what practical implications can we draw from the fact that the creation reflects God's goodness?
There are very practical implications from our belief that the creation reflects God's goodness. I mean, not least in the fact that God is to be relied upon and trusted. God brings about the seasons, the rain, and the refreshment of the earth. And I think also it means that we can be confident that God is to be trusted. And so when we go into all the world to tell them about Jesus Christ, then we can know that actually God is as good as his word. He upholds his word. And we can indeed, with confidence, tell them that Jesus will save those who believe in him. And also, we should have a degree of respect and care for God's world because God made it. And God expects us to treat it well. We should care about the environment. We should celebrate the use of the world, in all its resources, in such a way that glorify God so that people can see that there is a good God behind it and that the Maker continues to look after his creation.
One of the most important things Christians believe about creation is that it's created by God, who's wise and good and declared creation very good. And even though we recognize a fallenness to creation, that everything's been distorted and perverted because of human rebellion against the Creator, we still nevertheless recognize an enduring, very goodness in creation that should have a pervasive effect on how we view everything in life, including eating and drinking and the pleasures of the world that God has given us. So we have a positive view of the world around us that gives us a reason to study the liberal arts and to enjoy a good cup of coffee.
One of the implications of the fact that God created the universe is that he has continuing authority over it. In fact, he has unlimited and final authority over everything he has made, over everything that exists. Admittedly, this can be an unsettling thought because so many terrible things happen in the world. Should God's authority and power frighten us? Should they comfort us? Should they anger us? And how should Christians feel about the fact that God has ultimate authority over everything?
I think when some people hear that the Bible teaches that God has ultimate authority over everything that happens in the world, they feel maybe threatened by that. They feel resentful. But Christians, really, when we think about who God is, should feel incredibly thankful. It means that our lives are in the hands of an all-wise, almighty, all-loving Father who has given his own Son for us on the cross. And that is such an incredible, incredible comfort in times of suffering in particular, in times when we wonder what is happening in our lives. Consider the alternatives. What if what happens in our lives and everything that happens in world history were not in the control of a personal, just, merciful, loving, wise God? Of course, many people in the world think that it's not in anybody's control, that it's a random, chaotic, perhaps driven by impersonal, naturalistic forces. That gives no hope. That gives no reason for comfort. That certainly gives no meaning to suffering. If it were true, we'd have to live with it. But happily, it's not true. Or consider the view that history and our own experience, everything that happens, is in the hand of an unpredictable tyrant, and we never can guess what he's going to do next, or what he expects, or what he demands. That would be terrifying. Or even consider if everything were in the control of a deity who is just, but who has no mercy whatsoever, who would deal with us fairly in terms of our behavior, but from whom we could never expect any forgiveness, any kindness, if we failed to hit the mark, if we missed the mark, as we all do. Again, that would be a very bleak prospect. We couldn't complain that we were getting injustice, but at the same time, there would be no hope. But we actually live in a universe that is ruled by a personal, sovereign God who is never unjust, but who is better than just in Christ. He satisfies his justice, his just indictment against us through the death of his own beloved Son, and grants to us grace. And we can have assurance that he has control of all the details of our lives, so that when we're going through suffering, intense suffering, and we don't understand the reason for it, we don't despair. We have reason to hope that it is meaningful, that it is part of his good plan to conform us to the image of his Son. As Paul says in Romans 8, no matter what happens, that is the plan that he's working out and will accomplish. And that we can have that assurance that suffering is not only meaningful, but it is ultimately temporary. That the day is coming when God will wipe every tear away from the eyes of those whom he's given to Jesus and who now have entrusted our lives to Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. That day is coming when all the things that confuse us and distress us and cause us such pain will come to a close. And not just in a cessation, but in a crescendo of joy being replaced by the joy of celebrating Christ's victory with him forever.
As Christians, we acknowledge the lordship of God, the lordship of Christ, the lordship of God, the Holy Trinity. God is King. He rules over everything. He is the Creator. He predestines. All things happen because He wills them to happen. We acknowledge the sovereignty of God. It underlines for us the distinction between God and the rest of creation, including ourselves. We are not gods. We were created to serve Him, to give Him glory, to worship Him, to obey Him, to live as disciples for Him. It's what being a Christian means. It's one of the first things we say when we become a Christian. We call Jesus Lord. We refer to Him as Kurios in the Greek New Testament, which was the word they translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was the word they used to translate the divine name of God. Jesus is Lord, is the ultimate profession that a Christian makes.
The Old Testament, as the New, resists any inclination to restrict God's rule, His mastery, His sovereignty, to any particular facet or corner of creation. The abiding testimony of the Bible is that God rules over all because He made all and has never finally ceded authority or ownership of His all to anybody or to anything. And so we can say that He is King, to use an ancient political metaphor, very unfamiliar to us in democratic modern societies, but nonetheless we can grapple with it. He is King over all creation and over all people in that He does exercise final rule. But having said that, we have to reckon with the reality of a broken, rebellious world and broken, rebellious people who resist being subject to any king, any ruler, no matter how benign and well-intentioned and full of blessing that that ruler is. And so people do resist God's kingship all the time and declare themselves not to be subjects of the living Lord. But He still is King. He still is Lord. And in time, the prophets teach us to expect and to pray, as do the Psalms. The heavens and earth themselves will clap their hands, and the whole earth will be full of His glory. And those who fear the Lord and know Him will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And so I rest, we rest in God's kingship, even as we wait for it to appear in an unquestionable way in His own time.
Our understanding of who God is affects everything we think and believe. God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, is sovereign over everything. And everything He made reflects His goodness. He's the first person of the Trinity, our Father, and His power and provision will never fail us. As limited human beings, we can't know everything there is to know about God. But we can rest in His compassion and grace, knowing that He doesn't change, and that His purposes for us will certainly be fulfilled.